that we would be trying to explain to you each of the problem-solving devices so that you'll be able to not only document it scripturally, but to properly apply it in your life, because I feel that it's futile for you to have a chart in front of you and have all of the problem-solving devices listed and yet not have any information or content of information within the immediate area of each of the 10 problem-solving devices so that you can use it. Remember, information results in behavior. And if you simply have the information that they exist, that's one thing. So first of all, we must be aware of the fact that God has even provided for us 10 problem-solving devices. But then we notice, if you look at the chart, they all differ. The first is the rebound or confession technique. The last is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. If you're outlining, as I suggest you do, or take notes, you could actually divide this into three parts. The first section, rebound, filling of the Spirit, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation, would relate more to the young believer, the baby believer. And then when you move from that into the other areas, you go from adolescence into spiritual adulthood. I've outlined a little different on another chart, and I don't know whether those are available or not, but we'll be using that in a future study. We also found that physical IQ or natural IQ is converted to spiritual IQ by means of the filling of the Spirit. And so that all occurs in the left-hand corner of that chart. We simply call it Operation Z because of the shape of the path. It begins with the pastor-teacher, and remember, that's the only hyphenated gift that's found in Ephesians regarding the spiritual gifts. And also be mindful that not all the spiritual gifts are mentioned anywhere in God's Word. They're just token expressions. There are many, many, many gifts that are not given in the Word of God. The basic gifts are given, but the subcategories of those gifts are not given. For example, you have a basic category called the gift of helps. Well, that could be rather broad. Help in what area? I'm very thankful to God for a helper, my wife, now 43 years and moving, continuing. The thing that frightens me about that is in 7 years, it'll be 50. And I've seen people who celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. And they scare me. I hope I don't look like that at 50. Or rather, 50 years, yeah. I'll never see 50 again. I'll never see 60 again. But a true pastor is a teacher, not an evangelist. He's a communicator of the Word of God. And he's a serious student of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, he spends his time searching the Scriptures, studying God's Word, knowing and being able to handle properly the original languages so that he can delve into God's truth and bring out all of those meanings of words. We'll see that this evening, because as you well know, the New Testament was written in Greek. Even though I might have an advantage there, I still took 4 years of it. Well worth it. And for those of you that want some clues on investigating Greek grammar, I'll give you a few. Those of you that don't, you don't have to listen. Just simply a tool of being able to properly handle the Word of God. The pastor communicates to your human spirit. The information is then conveyed by the Holy Spirit. You see, it is spiritual phenomena, so it cannot be understood in the natural part of your understanding. It has to be understood and interpreted by the Holy Spirit. There are so many passages that we've dealt with that teach that very thing. The Spirit searches the deep things, even the spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 2, for example, the whole section deals with the natural mind incapable of understanding spiritual phenomena. And that's why often when you're talking to unbelievers, they give you that strange look like, you know, what planet are you from? To them, it's foolishness. And it's only when the unbeliever begins to send out signals that are positive to the gospel and the information related to it, that God the Holy Spirit assumes a position in their lives to make it understandable. So don't get too involved when you're witnessing to the unbeliever. They don't really care whether or not you know and are able to identify the 10 tolls of the beast of Revelation 13. They could care less about the crowns and the heads, and that you have it all figured out as to where the geographical location of the Seven Hill City is. That is not relevant to the unbeliever. Christ died for your sins. The issue is always Christ. And don't present yourself. Present Him. From there, it is cycled into the left lobe as unusable information called gnosis. Do you ever try to apply something that you know and it doesn't work? Here's one of those circumstances. You see, that's why the Word of God uses two different words to describe knowledge. One is knowledge, which is strictly academic. Nothing wrong with it. You have to start somewhere. But then there is experiential information based on the academic. But let me warn you, don't ever make your academic the result of the experience. Make the experience the result of the academic. Here's what a lot of people do, and I've seen it, and it's error. See, information comes in to the academic side of your thinking. That sets up your ability to cycle it into the experience side of your thinking. But there are many people that have no academics involving the experience, so they can't relate any information to it. But since they've had the experience, that becomes their academic. It's false. Or they have a verse they can quote. You realize, of course, that not all of the scriptures are written directly to us. Genesis 3. We don't have a garden out here with a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. It's not written to us, but it is written for us for application. What that tree represented to Adam and Eve, anything that would be attractive or distractive from the things of the Spirit of God in our lives were forbidden. But see, in its strictest interpretation, Genesis 3 has no applicability whatever. Now, I plan on going out this evening, taking my wife out as we do, for some kind of seafood. And knowing what I like, I'm going to eat seafood that was forbidden under the Levitical law. But I'm no longer under the Levitical law. Now I'm under the law of grace. So I can sit there and just enjoy that crustacean. And a lot of people are running around claiming they've had certain kinds of experiences. Then they have to find a Bible verse to support the experience. Please allow your theological position to be the result of your biblical exposition. In other words, let the Word of God dictate what your theology is, not vice versa. Otherwise, you'll have no support. And you'll have to build your support on thin threads of passages that may not even speak to that issue at all. A good example of that is the modern gift of tongues. Tongues is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's not authorized in the time in which we live. But people have experienced it and try to get it out of them. Try to tell them it's wrong. But I've done it, they say. What's happened? The experience preceded the academics. All you got to do is read 1 Corinthians 13. And it says, when that perfect thing is come, that is the completion of the Word of God, that which is in part shall be done away. Whether they be prophecies, they shall cease. We don't need any prophecies anymore. We've got the full canon of Scripture. Whether they be tongues, done away. So you have a whole bunch of people running around saying they've revived it. Now, no one has legitimately spoken in tongues since 70 AD. The whole purpose was assigned to the Jews. And notice who are getting involved in it. Gentiles. And the Greeks of Corinth. Paul even quotes the verse that refutes their involvement in tongues. And he concludes in chapter 14, tongues was not given to the Gentiles. It was given as a sign to the Jews. And what was the sign? Up to that point, evangelism occurred in the Hebrew language. And from the point on, the Jews would be evangelized in a language other than Hebrew. And they were, and they still are. I had a man years ago come to me and try to convince me that he had the gift. And so I said, have you ever heard of a demon called Erasimitos? He says, no. I says, well, that is the ventriloquist demon that is referred to in the Old Testament by this simple two sounds, ab. That's an easy one for you to remember. And I said, that's the demon that controls the vocal cords. Now, please understand that demons understand every language under heaven. And a lot of these people that are so-called speaking in tongues are speaking a language that they're not aware of. But the demon is. And what does Paul say? I'd rather say five words in a known language that is understood, that conveys something, than 10,000 words that say nothing. What, am I going to impress you, get up here and start gargling? I do that before I come to Bible class. And yet look how that has divided the church. We have another group that runs around and says that God picked certain people to be saved and he unpicked others. And they use the little acrostic tulip. It's generally referred to as five-point Calvinism. You say, are you five-pointer, four-pointer, three-pointer? How about a no-pointer? I don't buy any of that stuff. I don't build theology on men. I build it on the Word. And I don't find anywhere in Scripture where God selected some to be saved and rejected the rest. I read verses like, Christ died for all. And then what do I have to put a parenthesis in there and say, except those that he didn't pick? Don't we have these doctrines around? I've told you this repeatedly, and I'll repeat it again, just to remind you of how messed up our country is theologically. I never thought I would ever have to stand in a pulpit and defend the position of by grace through faith salvation. It's rampant, the rejection of by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. The whole West Coast is messed up with it. And now it's creeping in to the various parts of the United States. The East Coast is permeated with it. The second position I never thought I'd have to defend, especially the categorical pastors, was the simplicity of the confession of sin. So now we want to throw peas and carrots and potatoes and everything else into the pot and mix it all up and make that a prerequisite. I don't like stew anyway. That's just too stewy to me. Look, I'm a very simple individual, not simple-minded, but I like simple things. And God, in his word, is very simple in his description. For example, salvation. My son died on your behalf. Accept him as your Savior. Period! But we want to go through all kinds of theological and spiritual hoops. We want to show God what a great person we are. Stand up and beg. Make certain noises. Change our ways. Before salvation? And this section in 1 John 1 is probably the most misunderstood section of Scripture. I'd like you to turn to it. We've got about a little bit of time. Now, you can't miss the future studies on this, because if you do, you're just going to have fragmented information and you won't get the whole picture. You've got to get the whole picture. So I'm going to go verse by verse. Some of the verses I will not stay too long, but I will cover it from at least understanding from the original language. I have both the English and the Greek in front of me. I'm able to read both as easily as you read, well, maybe not, English. I don't know how well some of you read. Verse 1, notice how this is typical of the Apostle John's writing. In John 1:1, in his gospel account, he says, in the beginning was the Word, in archin, y logos, que logos impros ton theon. I love those words, just thunder. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I love it. You know why? Because you can't tell me you love the Lord and you don't have a relationship with his Word. Because to love him is to love his word. Matter of fact, you can't love him without knowing something about him. So it wouldn't be peculiar that John would start his epistle the same way. A few things by way of background. We call this eisegogics. You say, what's that? That word is not designed to scare you, but simply to open your mind. It's simply taking the historical background of the writing of a particular letter. What is the history involved here? Why is John writing? And to whom is he writing? Well, one of the reasons why John is writing is because he's the only apostle that's left. The rest of them are dead. Paul supposedly was beheaded by Nero. Peter has been crucified upside down, traditionally speaking. James, somewhere along the line, has been martyred. All the others, martyred. Approximate date, 90. Approximate age, 90. We assume that John is well up in years. And of course, this is really well up in years, even in the time in which we live. My stepdad is 92, but he could never write a letter like this. He just barely make it from one room to another with his walker. John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. They say, wait a minute, that was Paul's job. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the Colossians. Paul wrote to the northern individuals in Galatia, Cappadocia. Paul was the one that ministered to the churches at Thyatira, we assume, because they were all generally located within the same area, most of which were found in the Lycus Valley. At least Colossae was there and Ephesus was there. What's happened is John is taking up where Paul left off. And here's what I really get a kick out of. Not a kick, it's a kick that hurts. You know, there are two kinds of kicks you can get. One where it kind of tickles your funny bone, and the other is where it really feels like a horse just backed up and unloaded. So it's the latter than the former. When I hear these guys, for example, in Florida, who are sitting around a table saying, well, you know, I believe that the only teaching that we should actually study is the Pauline epistles, and I don't even know if 1 John 1:9 is valid for the time in which we live in the church age. See, here's this big intellectual thing. And I'm trying to be as sarcastic as I can because I cannot be sarcastic enough when it comes to these clods. You say, why do you call them clods? Because, listen carefully, this is really deep now. I mean, this is something that just, I mean, it's almost like Twister. It'll just hit you and throw you across. When did John write, before or after Paul? And to whom was he writing? The same people that Paul had written to. So this is actually an update. I had fun with that in Oklahoma. Because I think some of those pastors never even stopped to realize that. Those of you that want to discount 1 John 1:9 as the means of recovery to fellowship, this was written after Paul, not before. Paul's writings did not in any way preempt what John wrote. Nor, by the way, did John's writings in any way preempt what Paul wrote. They agree. I haven't heard one guy, some of you were there, say, you know, Paul never uses the word homologeo. I don't know where he got that from. I wanted to get up there and grab him by the throat. Paul uses it. Now, what he should have said was, Paul never uses the word homologet for the restoration of fellowship. You know why? That's John's term. Look how many times John uses the word love. How about his beginning here? That which was from the beginning. In aparhis, is what the Greek says. It almost sounds like his gospel account. Why? Same author. You've got to remember something about inspiration. The words that men used were inspired of God. They were God-breathed. Theopsihi. From the very breath of God. But the personalities of the writers remained intact. That's why when some of you read Peter, you say to yourself, that's rather complicated. Apparently that's the way Peter thought. You wouldn't have thought it You'd have thought that Paul was the more complicated of the two. But what does Peter say with regard to the Christian way of life? If you want to know anything about the Christian way of life, read Paul's epistles. What an admission that is. No, they didn't have an argument. One did not start the Roman Catholic Church, and the other one started the Eastern Orthodox Church. That's not the way it goes, folks. And in between, you have the generation of John the Baptizer, and that's where all the Baptists came from. Hey, I read the book, The Trail of Blood. That has about as much documentation as had it been written by a frog. Its historical accuracy is pitiful. It's almost as bad as M.R. DeHaan's book on the chemistry of the blood. And he was a medical doctor. Maybe he didn't pass the course. I don't know. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. This is a very interesting verb. This is taken from the Greek word akouo. But why would John use it in the perfect tense? This is a perfect active indicative from akouo. You know why? Because that hearing is still perpetuated. Remember what the perfect tense does. It takes an event in the past, perpetuates it, and continues it in the present. So here's how we could read. The same word, by the way, that is used, you are saved, in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. You've been saved in the past. With a result, you keep on being saved. And there's never a time in time when you're not saved. That's what the perfect tense says. What about this? Akul. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard in the past, continue to hear in the present. And it continues even as we speak. And guess what? It's even continuing right now. See it? So the perfect tense is really all-inclusive. Now you say, well, does it anticipate the future? No. But by virtue of the fact that I just said what I said in the past proves the action of the perfect. Because now I'm in the present and I'm still perpetuating what I've heard. Get it? And by the way, I'm still saved. I was saved 5 minutes ago. I'm still saved now because the perfect tense says I am. You say, but does the perfect tense say you'll be saved tomorrow? No, it doesn't. But when tomorrow comes, I'll be in the present. And guess what? Do you see? See how beautiful it is? What a language. This passage, by the way, is loaded with perfect tenses. Which we have heard and which we have observed or looked upon. The word for eyes is an interesting word because most of you know it, ophthalma. That's where we get the ophthalmologist from. Eyes. Ophthalma. It may be hard to say. It's easy for me because I can twist my words all up. Because remember, English is my second language. Which we have heard and observed, looked upon. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know what this says about the word of life? It goes on and on and on and on. It never ends. Maybe that's what the songwriter meant when they said, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Because no matter how many times you hear it, it's still wonderful. Some of you get annoyed with review. I don't. You shouldn't either, because you don't have any problem singing a song 40,000 times a year. Boy, if that isn't review, I don't know what is. But if I try to review a doctrine,
He's reviewing again.
You give me that Bugs Bunny look. Or you'll come back when I'm not reviewing. That means you'll never come back. Because rest assured, I'll review. And Tuesday night, I'll review where I closed off on Thursday night. And I'll tell you why I do that. Because you don't have 100% retention. And we have some minds here that are slower than your brilliant genius capacity. So I'm going to review. Oh, brilliant one. As a matter of fact, often I've had people say to me that as a result of the review, they finally begin to understand the doctrine. After I go over it 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 times. Ah, the light goes on and I see it. Big bowl. Boom, top of your head. Those of you that don't like reviews, the light never went on, as far as I'm concerned. My way of telling you what I think of people that don't like review. All right, verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, Archis, which we have heard from Akuo, perfect tense, and keep on hearing, which our eyes have seen and keep on seeing, which we have observed. Observation here, by the way, is in the aorist tense, and so it changes slightly, but the idea is still there, aorist, point of time, in the past. You see, we looked upon it, but our eyes still envision what we saw. In other words, even in the absence of Christ, to John, Christ was as real as if he walked on earth. And that's all implied by that passage. You remember the Ephesian believers when John wrote to them in the Revelation? You remember what he said about them? They'd lost their first love. You know how you lose your first love? You lose the vision of what that first love was. There's no doubt in my mind that people that have gotten divorced loved each other when they got married. Why else would they have gotten married? The fact of the matter is, somewhere along the line, they fell out. And you fall out because you could become distracted. You know, the wandering eyes? Where's the young blonde with perfect symmetry? What would I do with a young blonde with perfect symmetry? She'd kill me. I can't even keep up with the old blonde. Never mind the young blonde with perfect. Besides, I'd have to go through all that again. That scatterbrain. No, I don't mean her. I mean the dumb blondes that I used to date. You know what I'm talking about? Hey, when you're in your teens, you think like a teenager. And there's nothing wrong with that, provided you're dating a teenager. See, I'll just sit around and, you know, that kind of stuff. And then as you get a little older, you move into more mature thinking, and eventually, hopefully, you become a mature person. You don't know what I'm talking about, all right? In other words, Alicia will outgrow this problem that she has. But in the meantime, she'll make us all very happy. Hey, I'd rather her do that than sit there and cry during the whole thing. I wouldn't stand for that. I'd throw her out. Get rid of that one. I'm not used to having little babies around. Yesterday, we had the entire family over, and there were two. I know, I escaped very quickly, so I don't remember. There were two, weren't there? Two infants? And they were singing. But they weren't really singing. I don't have the toleration for that sound as I did when I was raising our children. It's irritating to me. Wah, 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 quiet! So rather than being nasty and obscene about it, I just leave the room, go upstairs, lock the door, and turn my TV up loud. No, I just get out of that environment. It's not... My wife doesn't mind it. Yes, she does. Then when the little ones start whining, you don't expect that out of an adult, do you, ladies? Remember what Paul says? When I was a child, I spake as a child and thought as one. When I became an adult, I put away childish things. To John, the Lord Jesus Christ was just as real as he had been when he'd seen him face to face. Have you lost that scope? I want to avoid using the word vision because you pick up on that right away. Some of you go home trying to have a vision. We don't want any visions. But there is vision involved here. It's an inner vision. I'm convinced that for the average believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is not real. Not as real as he was. Think about it. Well, that's verse 1. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Oh, I said I was going to cover all 10 verses, didn't I? Well, you know that you can't believe that. Our time is gone. Time goes fast when you're enjoying yourselves. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee for the time that we've spent together. Again, reminding us of the fantastic privilege we have of being called the children of God. And as we heard played this evening, we are sons of the King. We are members of the royal family. May we live our lives as spiritual aristocracy, for that we are, united in Christ. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things. In Christ's name, amen.